1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Let us begin by reading this passage together. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray together one more time as we enter the study. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing Christ so clearly in it that we could rejoice in you always. We love you. Amen. Okay. If you remember last time, we covered the middle section there of 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about the exhortation. So just to remind you what the exhortation is, in verses 13 through 17, we have this exhortation to honor Christ or make Christ holy. And remember, we talked about the fact that the word sanctify Christ in your hearts is, that word is one word. It's not honor Christ as holy, but it's sanctify Christ or make Christ holy in your hearts. So we talked a little bit just about how the idea of how you make Christ holy is surrounded in that verse. We saw that you need to be zealous for good works, that you do righteousness, that you bless other people, that you have no fear of the things around you, that you are prepared to make a defense, a legal defense for any set of questions or attacks on your beliefs, and that you are doing so with gentleness or modesty and reverence towards other people and towards God, and that you have a good conscience, and that when you're slandered and reviled, you don't revile in response, but you respond the way Christ did, in essence, handing over your handing over yourself to them, that they would take you and end you if they felt need to, and that you would suffer for doing what is good. And we remember the first set of verses, in verses 1 or verses 8 through 12, has a chiasm. If you remember, that's the X that's in the text. The second set of verses has a chiasm, all pointing you to the fact that Christ is the one that enables you to do this. This is Hebrew poetry. Peter is a Hebrew, and he is writing in a style that Hebrew readers would look at and understand and recognize. So he does this on purpose, and we come to this portion, 18 through 22, and we see the purpose he's been pointing to, the X, this the reason you are able to fulfill the commands that have been given to you in Scripture is this passage. Right here, the reason that you're able to make Christ holy, the reason that you have been empowered to do this, is right here. And what I love about these exhortations all throughout the book of 1 Peter is that every time he gives you an exhortation, he reminds you it's not because of your work or your doing that you're able to accomplish it, but it's because of Christ's work and what Christ has done and what God has done that you are able to accomplish it. So let's look at this closely together up front, and we're going to see four things, just to tell you right up front. We're going to see Christ as conqueror, and we're going to see he conquers sin. We're going to see he conquers all spiritual realms. We're going to see he conquers your death. And then in conclusion, we're going to see that he reigns as Lord, as conqueror over all things. So let's dive in. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So here we see Christ suffered once. And we're just going to walk through this, and I want you just this morning to think about who Christ is. And let your heart worship when you see these things. Let your soul be lifted up as he shows you some things about himself. So first, Christ suffered once. I know everybody, that always jumps out the first time we read it, right? Christ suffered once for sins. Now, I want you to understand something. For 2,000 years or 2,400 years before Christ, the Jews had this sacrificial system in place. So for at least 2,000 years, they've got this sacrifice going on. Some would argue that the sacrificial system actually started before the law was given to Moses, but that they've got this sacrificial system going on for thousands of years. Indeed, it's been going on so long that they have so many people doing it now that on the Day of Atonement, there was a literal river of blood coming from the altar through the city. They dug a ditch that took it out of the city. That ditch is still there today. And this blood would be flowing through the city and out. Because if it stayed in the city, of course, you'd have all kinds of disease and problems. So they'd flow it out of the city. So for 2,000 years, they have this sacrificial system that's not only on the Day of Atonement, but really every day of the week, there's sacrifices going on at the temple. This is why you had so many priests employed at the temple. Because there was constant sacrificial offerings being given. Burnt offerings, wave offerings, all kinds of smoke offerings, all kinds of blood offerings on the horns of the sacrifices going on. And I want you to imagine what it's like to have to keep track of every sin that you do, to take it before the Lord with the correct offering. I want you to think about what it's like if you did something to your neighbor out of anger, in a fit of rage, as it says, happens in Leviticus. If you did something to your neighbor out of a fit of rage, you had to take a dove and sacrifice the dove. I want you to think about what it's like if you got mad at your spouse and did something inappropriate or wicked to them. You had to take another small animal or offering or grain offering of some sort to the temple to be cleansed of this. Now granted, you could be what nominal Jews did and just wait, you know, the moderate Jews, what they would just do is they'd wait till the Day of Atonement and they'd bring extra. As if God works in credit, right? And they'd bring extra to him and they'd bring, you know, a perfect sheep and two doves, right? I paid extra this year. I've been really bad. Right? So this is not how God works. But this is what would happen. So I want you to imagine just for a second, you're listening to Peter talk, and in the back of your mind, you're thinking, I did this and this, so on Saturday I'm going to need to take this and this with me to worship. I'm going to need to pay an extra little bit to cover that sin. I'm going to need to do an extra little bit of this, and I hope that the Lord will forgive me. Imagine the weight of that every week. Imagine the pain of that every week. Now imagine the people around us now who think that. Oh, they don't take a sacrifice to a temple. They don't. They don't take a sacrifice to a temple. But they'll show up to church on Easter and Christmas. Or they'll make sure that they do their good deed, that they give to charity at the end of the year. They'll make sure that they cover their bases so that when they are approached by an almighty God, they can say, well, I covered my bases. Now listen to the freedom Peter offers in Christ. Christ died or suffered once for sins. One time. One time. We don't need to keep going. We don't need to keep laying sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice on an altar. We've been enabled to be that ourselves. Christ has done it for us. Once for sins. No longer is it necessary to continuously do good enough to outweigh your bad. As if God works that way. Right? No longer is that necessary.
By the way, just in case you're not picking up on my cynicism, he's never worked that way. Just in case you're wondering. He suffered once for all. The word suffered there is also translated pretty frequently as died once for all. And it's necessary that you know he died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He didn't fall asleep. He didn't go into a coma for 3 days. He died. Physically, literally, died. This is important theologically that he died. Because of Romans 6, verses 9 through 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, in dying, Christ defeats sin. Not in swooning. Not in passing out for 3 days. In dying, Christ defeats sin. He takes your sin upon himself and he kills it. Note, I didn't say Christ takes your sin upon himself and the Romans killed it. It's important that you note, Christ lays down his life of his own accord. He does it himself. He goes to the cross. God sacrifices Christ for your life. It's the wrath of God that's poured out on Christ, not the anger of a few first century Latins. It's the wrath of God that is poured out on Christ on the cross. He dies once for sins, that sin might be overcome, that death might be defeated. And then it says, the righteous for the unrighteous. So our Christ is not simply a man who was good that died, but a righteous man, the righteous man, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, just clarify, I want to be clear, everyone is unrighteous. According to the Bible, no one does good, Romans 3. No one does good. No one seeks righteousness. No one seeks after God. All like sheep have turned astray, gone to their own wicked way. This is the reality that we live in. No one is righteous, but the righteous one died for the unrighteous. Here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know this quite well. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the what? The righteousness of God. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ exchanged his righteousness for our unrighteousness. He takes what is wicked and sinful from you, puts it on himself, and hands you his righteousness. This is the reality of salvation. Now, becoming a believer in Christ Jesus means you recognize this. If you trust in Christ, you recognize that you are unrighteous and he is righteous. One cannot trust Christ and claim that they were righteous from the beginning. You cannot trust Christ for salvation and state that you are doing fine on your own. It doesn't work that way. If you are doing fine on your own, there is no need for Christ. So, in order for us to know Christ, we must recognize the depth of our unrighteousness as it is explained in Scripture. We can see it most clearly in Romans 1 through 3, where it talks about our unrighteousness and how we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and how when there is no law present, we magically make our own and then break it. When somebody doesn't know what is good, they will declare something as good. When somebody doesn't know what's wrong to do, they will declare that something is good to do, and then they will fail to do it, thereby breaking the law that they themselves have created. Crazy, right? That's the way that mankind works. We are unrighteousness. And why? We are unrighteous. And Christ is our Savior. So hear this, with all love and affection, you are not the main character in your story. You aren't. You are not the hero of the story. When the movie reel plays in the back of your mind, as I know it does in everyone's mind and we never want to admit it, when the movie reel plays in the back of your mind and you're hearing your theme songs, those are not yours. You are not the main character. You are supporting cast to exalt Christ. That's what we are. He is the hero. We are those in deep, desperate need of salvation. So just a fun exercise. This is for free. Read through the Gospels and take note of every time somebody else is a hero other than Jesus. You will not find one if you're careful. So, why? Why is he the hero? So he accomplishes this that he might bring us to God. Remember, most of the imagery is found from the exile and the wilderness wandering. This one in particular comes from the wilderness wandering, that he might bring us up to God. So imagine standing by Mount Sinai. The mountain is on fire, literally on fire. And at the top, there's a big thundercloud, and Moses has gone up. Moses is the only one allowed up. He goes up. He comes halfway down. He screams down, "Don't touch the mountain or you're all going to die. God is up here." That's what he says. "Don't let your sheep get anywhere near it either, because they'll die too." So he yells that down the mountain. So Israel has this impasse that they cannot reach a righteous and holy God. They can't be brought to him. He must come to them. They can't scale the mountain of righteousness, the mountain of the law, where Sinai, they received the law. They can't scale this mountain to get to God. There must be some way in which he comes down to them. So here, Christ came that he would bring us to God. That he would bring us up to God. That we are able now to scale the mountain to God. Because Christ has brought us up the mountain. Take note, he brings us up the mountain. We don't walk up there ourselves. We don't sprint up and meet him halfway. He gets us and brings us to God. So here, that he might bring us to God, being put, so how did he bring us to God? He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. We were unable to approach God, but now in Christ, we are able, as Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Right? We can draw near to God now because of what Christ has done. So how did he conquer sin? He conquered sin by being put to death in the flesh, in the body, sarcos, in the flesh, and being made alive in the spirit. This is basic substitutionary atonement. 1 John 2:2. Christ became our propitiation that we would be made alive, right? This is basic substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ dies on our behalf as our substitute, offering atonement for our sins so we no longer have to, because he became our atoning sacrifice. So he is our substitution in death. He's physically put to death and put in a tomb. But during that period, something crazy happens. And I say it's crazy because it is. Remember, we read things in the Bible that Christians believe that are crazy. And we'd better just own up to it and admit this makes us sound nuts. This is one of them. So Christ dies in the flesh physically. He's put into a cave. And for 3 days, he goes down into the pit, what Revelation calls the pit. And we're going to see this here. Christ conquers the spiritual realms. He's made alive in the spirit. Look at this in verse 19. "Made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience was kept waiting in the days of Noah." So look at this. He's made alive in the spirit and he proclaims. Now, there's some people who say that Jesus goes down to hell to proclaim the gospel message to those that were already in disobedience, who had already been imprisoned. That's a very nice thought. It's not indicated in this passage. What's indicated in this passage is victory over dark spirits. Victory over demonic beings. The wording here, those now imprisoned, the wording here is these are defeated enemies who have been imprisoned hoping that their team would win. And Jesus goes down to these defeated enemies and says, you thought you'd beat me by killing me, and I've won. You thought you'd destroy me by taking my life, not realizing I gave it for victory. And he wins, clearly. He is supreme victor over all things, even over hell. So I want you to understand something. Hell is not the dominion of Satan. That's not what hell is. Hell is not a place where Satan rules and he gets to pitchfork people. That's not how this works. Hell is a place of eternal punishment where the wrath of God is poured out for eternity on those who have rejected Christ, on those who have sinned against an almighty and perfect God and have refused to admit that sin. That's what hell is. Much more terrifying than a guy with a pitchfork. Imagine an absolutely perfect and righteous judge angry at you for eternity. That's hell. And not just angry, but expressively angry. That fury and torment live there all the time. That's hell. Hell is not a place where Satan rules. God is king over all things, including hell. Now, a cosmic war was ensuing. Let's get this. A cosmic war was ensuing. There was a war going on where Satan was trying to defeat Christ. And we see it all throughout the Old Testament. We see the devil intervening, the enemies of God intervening, sin intervening to try and convince the destruction of the people of Israel. The book of Esther is about a queen who saves the people of Israel, who are about to be wiped off the face of the earth. The people of Israel, through whom the Messiah would come, through whom rescue would come. The book of Ruth is about the preservation of one person. The preservation of one person for the sake of a line that would then become the salvation line during a time of famine and destruction and evil. The books of 1 and 2 Kings are about God preserving a people amidst their own wicked sinfulness. All throughout the Old Testament, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the snake, has tried to crush the seed of the woman. And in the New Testament, the seed of the woman crushes the head of the snake. And we finally see victory. So all throughout the Old Testament, there's been this cosmic war going on. But the cosmic war is a bit like a war between me and my 2-year-old son. Right? He can do whatever he wants. He's not going to win. He's 2. And he's small. And if he went to war with me, guess who wins? Right. So this cosmic war that the devil and the demons thought was this powerful thing, it doesn't actually play out that way. The devil loses from the outset, and he's going to lose. So Christ has victory over demonic forces. He proclaims this victory, that judgment has landed, and the execution of that judgment is postponed until the book of Revelation. Judgment has landed in Christ, and the execution of that book of that judgment is postponed until Revelation. Much like when you get pulled over by a police officer and you have to wait 35 minutes before they walk up to your window. judgment landed. That police officer made the decision whether he's going to give you the ticket before he got out of his car. Judgment landed. The execution or postponement or delivery of that judgment is imminent, but not yet realized until he knocks on the window. Judgment has landed. So Jesus goes down and he proclaims to these spirits that did not obey. Now just think, these spirits had 120 years of Noah building the ark to obey. 120 years where they were running rampant. More than that, actually, because they were running rampant before them. Before Christ locked them up. So during the time that Noah was building the ark, he's displaying righteousness while building the literal means of escape. I want you to realize this. Noah is displaying righteousness. He's not standing on a street corner preaching. That's not what it's indicating. Noah is building a giant boat that no one has ever seen before. He's building this massive boat and he's living a righteous lifestyle. And everyone around him sees it. He's not going door to door, not knocking on the door. He's building their means of escape. He's building their means of rescue. In the same way, people see you leaning hard into Christ, leaning hard into your rescue. People in this life see you working to know Jesus. In the same way, this is how evangelism is done effectively. You live righteously in this life, leaning hard into Christ, and people get saved because they see it. Now, when Noah does this, 8 people are saved. In other words, no one repents. If no one repented in Noah's day, take heart in our day when we see such random and rare true fruit. Take heart because it means salvation is near and the second coming of Christ is coming even sooner. So we share the gospel, we speak it into other people's lives. We talk about Jesus, we lean hard into Him, and we live our lives in such a way that people see it. And people come to Christ out of desperation. So the demons and spirits that brought war on God, look, are now imprisoned. Revelation calls this the bottomless pit. They're now, it's the same word. Now imprisoned, bottomless pit. That imprisoned is the same word. Bottomless pit, now imprisoned. So the bottomless pit we see in the book of Revelation, same place. So they're now in that pit. And 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So get this application. Hell, demonic beings, spiritual powers, they have no authority over you. No power over you. No place in your life. No place in your home. They have nothing. They are not powerful to you. Why are they not powerful? Because Christ died once for sins. Because you've been rescued by Christ. You've gotten on the ark. Because they're imprisoned by Christ. Because Christ proclaimed victory when he was dead in the tomb. He went down there. He said, I won. They have no authority, no power, no strength. Jesus conquers the spiritual realms. He also conquers your death. Look at this. When Noah, in the days of waited, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Look at this. Not many people were saved during that time. No one repents. No one turns to Christ and gets saved. Evidently, if we are doing this right, if we are doing Christianity right, evidently, by the example of Noah and the prophet Jeremiah, it does not guarantee that a lot of people will come to salvation in Christ. According to Old Testament examples, it does not guarantee that a lot of people will come to salvation in Christ. Instead, it does guarantee the favor of the Lord. And there will be people who come to Christ. It's the favor of the Lord that it guarantees. If we are doing this right, we are walking in obedience, we will be rescued. They are rescued by obedience because of their belief. See, God tells Noah 120 years before he starts the ark, hey, build a boat that you've never seen before. Bear in mind, by this point in history, it has never rained. I'm going to open the clouds and water is going to fall out of them. And you're going to, well, I'm going to flood the earth. And Noah goes, what's a flood? What are you talking about? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Noah, I want you to build an ark. Right, what's an ark? It's a big boat. Noah, I want you to build a boat. What's a boat? I'll tell you how to build it. Don't worry about that, Noah. It's going to rain and it's going to flood the earth. Rain? Lord, you're using words I don't know. Again. And Noah, just build this thing. I don't know what an ark looks like. I'll tell you. Just build it. Start building. It's something 80 cubits by something cubits by something cubits. Right. Cubits, this thing, by the way. Right? So can you imagine having two carpenters, one who's taller than the other one? Right? Noah's working with his son. His son might be taller than he is. It'll make it 8 cubits long. This is 8.5 cubits long. No, Dad, it's 8 cubits. My arm's longer. Right? And this is ridiculous. For 120 years, they do this awkward construction of a giant boat while their neighbors laugh at them, while people tell him he's crazy. People tell me I'm crazy too when I talk about Jesus returning on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. That's crazy. It's going to happen. You see, 8 people are rescued because they obey based on faith. We are rescued by obedience because of our faith. We obey because of our faith. We're rescued because of that. And then he says this, baptism, which corresponds to this, or is analogous to it, now saves you. And then there's this very important line, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism, just blanket statement, baptism, the word baptizo in the Bible, means dunk. That's all it means. It means immerse, put under something. So it means to immerse or to dunk. Peter uses this imagery to draw you to think of your life as immersed in Christ, baptized in Christ. And then he's very specific because remember, he's living in a pagan culture. A pagan culture that thought you could do magic tricks to be saved. A pagan culture that thought that if you said the right words and did the right activity, you were saved. If you learned the right trick, you were saved. So he tells them not the removal of dirt from the body. In other words, not because you went underwater. His response to them is baptism is analogous to this. In other words, baptism saves you just like the ark saved Noah, but not because you go underwater. Not because you're dunked. But because you appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, you turn to God and you say, as we saw earlier, I am unrighteous, you are righteous. I need you to save me. That's salvation. That's baptism. Save me, O God. Martin Luther wrestled with this for the first several years of his monastery life. Until one day he had a Catholic priest who got it right, one time, got it right, went to him, handed him a cross. Martin Luther said, I am terrified that I'm going to be judged and destroyed by God. And he said, Martin, take the cross and say, Jesus, I am yours. I have nothing. Save me. Jesus, I am yours. I have nothing. Save me. That's the plea for salvation. Not because you did some ritual, not because you walked forward or did some prayer or did some dunking in water. The reason you get saved is because you look at Christ Jesus and you go, I'm baptized into Him. I am His. He saves me. I trust in Him and Him alone. Being dunked in water does not save you. The removal of dirt from the body does not save you, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. I used to tell people, walking forward and being dunked in water doesn't save you any more than standing in a parking lot makes you a car. It doesn't. What saves you, what makes you a believer, is absolute and utter dependence on Christ Jesus for your salvation. You appeal, you make a contract. This is a legal word, appeal, making a contract with God for a clean and good conscience, a morally clean and upright conscience, a moral understanding of knowledge. That's what conscience is, a moral understanding or knowledge. So we appeal to God. We lay down this contract, this vassal state contract, where God is the ruler. He's the Lord. We are the vassal in desperate need of everything He has. And we hand over all that we are for the sake of our salvation so that He saves us. Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So His death cleanses us from sin, defeats sin, it destroys sin in us, and then His resurrection brings us to life. So what we see in Christ is He conquers sin, He conquers spiritual realms, and then He conquers your death and brings you life. In Jesus Christ, He brings you life in His resurrection. So you are able to be alive now because He has been resurrected. And not only are you alive now, but get this, you will be alive for eternity. And the contrast, the opposite view, is to be dying for eternity. It's not to be dead for eternity. It's to be dying for eternity. The contrasts are living in eternity or dying in hell. This is the contrast. In Christ's resurrection, you are made alive to live eternally, to be alive. So finally, we see this last verse here, verse 22. Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. So after saying He conquers sin, He conquers spiritual realms, He conquers your very death and brings you life, after saying He's conqueror over all these things, Peter nails it home with this almost worshipful verse where he says, He's gone to heaven. He's in heaven. He's gone into heaven. Now, get this. It starts with Him on earth. The whole thing we read starts with Him on earth at the cross. He starts here, He conquers here. Then He goes down below, and He conquers there. And then He rises to heaven, having conquered all things. And He's Lord over everything. Everything. Heavens, higher than you can imagine. He's Lord over everything, and He conquers all things. And He is at the right hand of God, meaning He shares the authority with God. He shares the authority with the Creator of the universe. We don't share that authority. We don't have that kind of strength. But He shares His authority with God Himself and with angels and authorities and powers. So I think what Peter's doing here is he's thinking of the most strong things he can imagine. So he thinks of heavenly beings that are greater than he is. The heavenly beings, those are angels. Those are angels. He's thinking heaven, greater than I could imagine, angels. Beings that are in the skies, that are weird. They got three faces, they got wings, they got four or five wings, they got eyes all around. Creepy imagery in the Bible. They fly back and forth. Some of them are actually on fire. This is really creepy imagery. Peter's going, those guys, I can think of those guys. Jesus is greater than them. Then he says authorities. So he's like, okay, so I'm thinking about the world around me, all these authorities, these presidents, these kings, these lords, these masters, all these authorities, my bosses, my other leaders, all these authorities around us, the city hall, everything, all these authorities, subject to Christ. And then he thinks, powers. Oh, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against powers and principalities of darkness. So he's thinking powers. I told you he went down and he proclaimed victory to them. He's victorious over powers of darkness and wickedness, and nothing holds sway over him. So hear this in conclusion this morning. You have that king residing in you if you have trusted Christ. There is nothing greater than him. No power can exceed him. No king can defeat him. He is all overcoming, supreme over all things. He is victorious in everything because these things have been subjected to him. Look, take joy in that. It's past tense. It's past tense. He doesn't tell you you have to wait. He doesn't say you have to wait. It's past tense. All these things have been subjected to him or laid in the proper place underneath him. And this is our God who we worship. This is our Lord, conqueror over everything, and he reigns now as conqueror. Remember, judgment has landed. The execution has been postponed for a time. And while that execution is postponed, God is patiently waiting for those who would trust him. He's patiently waiting for those who would trust him. But judgment landed. I'm just waiting for him to show up to execute it. During this time period in which we wait, take pity on your neighbor. Take pity on the lost. Take pity on your family. Take pity on them and tell them the truth of Christ. Because he reigns over all things now. Set him as holy in your life so that they'll see it. Set him apart so that they'll see it. Because he is holy now.